Greetings again, everyone. Mr. Dart is speaking in Texarkana today, and several of the others are en route visiting up in Little Rock or Texarkana. Hopefully, we'll be able to take a chartered 310 Twin Cessna tomorrow morning and meet them up there about noon. And then we're to have the really citywide service, memorial service, for the sick victims of that fiery crash in, I believe, the local high school auditorium tomorrow at 2:30. So that'll be three of the Throgmorton family. The other, I think, 49 or 50-year-old gentleman who was driving, who lost his life, as well as his grandson, age six. And then the young man who, I believe his name was Kenneth Fleur, about 24, who also died. So it's going to be a very sad day, but it's something that I think is necessary for the community and for the Throgmortons, and we'll certainly appreciate your thoughts and prayers as we go up there for that special memorial service. I believe I was told that we had about a 12% increase in attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles. It seemed like we had over 1,000 down at Panama City Beach, and at three sites, right around 700, over Hilton Head Island and up again at French Lick Springs and down at Wagoner. Over 600, I know. They were just wall-to-wall when I was there. And about 422 registered out in beautiful Lake Tahoe at Kings Beach. We here in Tyler had the very smallest feast site. I understand there were some people a little shook up when I said we might not make it an official feast site next year. That was just something that I said quickly, looking at the fact of the very, very low attendance, comparatively speaking. If we do need to maintain it, I think there is something to be said for the fact that in the aggregate, larger numbers can attend if we continue on with Tyler as a feast site, even though obviously it was not so attractive to a couple of hundred people who came here last year that they wanted to come back 2 years in a row. But for people who do live near here, who are living very close financially, and to whom it is quite a burden to travel many hundreds of miles and do not want to spend the money on motels, many of you live in your own homes, maybe you ought to pitch a tent in the backyard and just have some fun. Probably we will continue it at least as a satellite feast site, if not a full festival site. You can't really have the same activities that you might have, although I think you had one of the best speaking schedules of any feast site, frankly. I think with Franz and James coming through here and Ron Dart and Charlie Gross, and Vance was here the whole time, I got to put in a brief appearance. I don't think you were wanting for good, solid, meaty sermons during the Feast of Tabernacles here. If you drove by up there, you saw that we have two-thirds of our slab already poured, and I believe in approximately 2 months from now, we should actually have the complete metal and brick exterior of the building, the way it's going to look, up and complete. And then from that time on, they'll be working indoors, and we'll have to be doing all the interior paneling and partitioning and all of that, and that'll take a long time, much longer than the exterior, actually. So we're looking probably at the last part of May or even early June before we're able to move in out there. But that's going along extremely well. Very happy about that. I want to talk to you today about the facets, the many facets of faith. I think faith is a subject that causes more feelings of guilt in God's church than perhaps any other, especially when it has to do with healing, when it has to do with miracles, with people who feel that they do not have faith in a terrible trauma or in some people coming to grips with how it is that a whole van load of people traveling to God's feast and at that a minister's family could lose their lives in a terrible crash. And many people are tempted immediately to think, why did God let that happen? How could that happen since they were God's people? I'll never forget how the church had to deal with that when my brother Richard David was killed in an automobile accident when he was actually on a baptizing tour out in Central California. And when the other minister who was driving a car simply didn't notice that he had gone from a four-lane highway back to a two-lane highway. And here came a big semi-trailer truck, and he was in the left lane, and there were cars on his right. He was actually passing as this truck came right at him. He thought that he could sail along with the car on his right because he was on a four-lane road. And the only way he could go was to duck off the left side and down an embankment. Well, the truck tried to miss him on the right, so they met head on. Well, as I said, after this accident that took place during the festival, or just before the festival, a couple of days before it started, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But God will not do for us what we can do for ourselves and what we are expected to do for ourselves. An angel will not keep you awake when you're desperately tired. An angel will not slap your cheeks and wake you up if you fall asleep at the wheel of your vehicle. An angel will not slip you a spiritual no-doze pill. He will not yank the wheel out of your hands when you suddenly lose control. That isn't what God is there for. I think you'll have to ponder all the other elements of it, and I'm sure that the dear Throgmorton family are going to be doing that, and it is not for me to second guess what occurs, or to say, oh, if only, and then deal with about 40 scenarios of if they just spent 2 minutes longer at that stop, or if this, or if that. Every time I see some of the news that I've had to see even the last couple of days of this brutal Mexican motorcycle gang that murdered these four young girls from 13 to 17 in a quick food place somewhere, a yogurt store, I believe, over here in Austin. Every time I see the pictures on shopping bags or even in the yellow pages of the telephone directory or on service stations around here, little Megan Garner, who was taken from an apartment complex in Tyler, Texas. As I look at the tears of the families of Vietnam War veterans who are only now, finally, with Hanoi, releasing pictures they've had in their files for decades, seeing the bodies of their beloved parents or elder brothers. And I think in contrast of the hundreds of thousands of people who have had to suffer the not knowing, the absolute emptiness of wondering, where is my six-year-old daughter? And live with that for the rest of their lives and never know. Yes, it is a brutal blow to lose loved ones, but when they are lost, they are gone. And you know what happened. And you grieve and you go on with your life. But that living not knowing, wondering, are they alive? What about a wife who is married to a husband who is declared missing in action and 5 years go by? How long is she supposed to wait? There were a couple of cases where the woman waited 5, 7 more years and remarried and then discovered that her husband had been in prison in Vietnam that whole time. So there are people who go through traumas, and oftentimes we're tempted to ask, why did God allow it? Well, I've covered that in a booklet entitled, Oh God, Where Were You When I Needed You? And to some extent in the booklet about how to get rid of guilt. But I want to talk about the many facets of faith, because there are many, and we need to understand exactly what they are, and they don't all have to do with miraculous deliverance or with healing. There are many other elements to the subject of faith. Now, in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Same thing is stated back in the book of Habakkuk. It's stated in Hebrews 4:38 that the just shall live by faith. How do you define faith? If you look in the dictionary, they give you one meaning right up front. Number one, the first meaning in the collegiate Webster's dictionary is absolutely wrong, according to the Word of God. It says, believing without proof. That isn't what the Word of God says. It says, faith is the substance, or the evidence, rather, of things not seen. Faith is the evidence, it is the substance, it is the proof of things not seen. How much do you believe in that you cannot see? Well, you believe in air. You can feel it if you take your songbook when it's muggy, and you can feel it moving across your face, but you can't see it. So you believe in it. They say, well, that's not a good analogy. I mean, that's something we all know is here. Well, it's not up there very far. A lot of you could not follow me to 12,500 feet with a 40-pound pack on your back bow hunting for elk. You would die before you got where I'm going to start hunting for elk, wouldn't you? Well, you certainly, if you were up in a jet aircraft and suddenly stuck your head out the window, which is impossible because it would implode and then explode and everybody would die because of about 8.3 pounds per square inch on the windshield and all the part of the monocoque hull and the frame of the aircraft, which would simply disintegrate by the enormous pressure that exists inside of it. But if you could do that, there wouldn't be any air up there, would there? 3 degrees per 1,000 feet. And if you walked up there, you would also freeze to death because it would be about 68 degrees below 0 centigrade up where the jets fly. You'd be frozen like an ice cube in about 1 minute. So, yeah, you believe in it. You believe in air. You believe in electricity. You believe in gravity. You believe in energy. You can't see energy. You only see what it does. Let me ask you, do you believe in the Civil War? You believe it happened? Sure, I think anybody can go to a history book. You can see the pictures. You can see the documentaries. There are all kinds of books. I have a number in my private library about the Civil War. Do you believe that Belisarius took back the northern provinces of Italy and Carthage? Do you believe that Hannibal crossed the Alps? Do you believe that the massed armies of Nebuchadnezzar came roaring down into Judea and sacked and burnt, and raped and pillaged Jerusalem? Do you believe in Ptolemy Sotor and Antiochus Epiphanes, Alexander the Great, who sat down and wept at the gate of Hercules because there was no more world for him to conquer? Do you believe in the hundreds of millions of human beings in armies of which you have never heard, of the tumult and the shouting, of the cavalry charge, of the stunted little pintos of the Mongolian Gobi Desert, as those Tartars and Mongols rode with their sabers flashing to defeat people in Central Europe? Do you believe that the Ottoman Turks conquered all the way to the gates of Vienna? Do you believe that Alexander Graham Bell discovered what he did? Do you believe in the voices now stilled of millions of human beings in nations all over the world whose graves have been lost and who simply are not to be found anymore? But they were there, and they were a part of history, and they were real. Do you believe in Cyrus? Do you believe in Artaxerxes? Do you believe in Julius Caesar? And when he wrote the book Germania about the Huns, the Teutons, or the spear throwers north of the limes of ancient Rome? Do you believe in Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson? Well, then, do you believe in a man called John? Do you believe in James and Simon and Bartholomew and Thaddeus? Do you believe in Andrew and the Apostle Paul? Because they lived just as surely as Hannibal, and they lived just as surely as Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln. And they saw, and they heard, and they touched, and they watched, and they listened, and they felt. They ate, and they slept, and they swam, and they picked fruit, and they ate meals, and they watched the mannerisms of a man called Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think, now, the ancients had it easy because God talked to them. God came down and talked to Abraham. God talked to Moses. Moses got to see a burning bush. I've never seen a burning bush. They got to hear voices. They got to see shimmering, brilliant, bright people looking like a man but shining like an angel. They got to hear a voice that sounded like standing at the foot of Niagara, a voice that rumbled like about 18 passing freight trains. They got to see huge columns of smoke every day for 40 years in the wilderness and brilliant fire above the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant resided for 40 solid years. Every night, every morning, if a little kid doubted God, come here, Junior, you look at that. You tell me you doubt God, look at that. How do you think that got there? What's feeding it? Where's it come from? What sustains that flame? Don't you ever doubt God again. We think they had it easy back then because they could believe in things that they could see. We can no longer see Jesus Christ the way Peter and John and Bartholomew did. We can only see words, ink, paper. We can go back and study the origin, the preservation, the transmission, the translation of the Bible, of the people who barely saved one of the most important codices from a group of monks in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Sinai from using those ancient parchments as wrapping paper. And the phenomenal story of how the rest of the world had to prevent the Roman Catholic Church from destroying the documents that we know as the Bible. And you can look at the Ephraimi and the Codex Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, and I've seen the originals of a couple of those in the Louvre and the British Museum, and we even had a copy of the Sinaiticus at Ambassador College. It was a copy and very expensive, but it was big plates, and it was actually photographed page by page. It was under plastic, and you could look at the original there. At least you can see the original, a copy of the original, not the original original, but a copy. And it was very fascinating to go back and to do that. I've always been fascinated by ancient history. And I wonder now about a recent issue of Time magazine, where it showed the Ice Man and even the blue of the eye. And here is a frozen corpse that is apparently all the way back to before, 3,000 years before Jesus Christ. And there he is, preserved where he fell or hid and died, just quick frozen with his arrows and his arrowheads and his stone knife and his axe and his clothing, and a fascinating story of what they are learning about what they thought were Neolithic, New Stone Age men, and that he actually had apparently a pure copper axe that he carried. And they're just learning fascinating things. It's going to revise a lot of the things that they thought about that time in which this man lived and walked on the earth. I have faith that I am a son of Noah, because even the genealogical records that my father managed to unearth through a corporation in Chicago that does that kind of thing led all the way back to King Edward, and from there I can, in the Bible, go all the way back to King David, and from David I can go all the way to Adam. There are not an awful lot of people who can trace themselves all the way back to Noah, but some families, and actually, if they had the records complete and intact, any family could. I don't care if they're Ebos or Hausas or Matabili in Bechuanaland. They can trace their ancestry, if they had kept the records, right on back to Noah, because the footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East. Why do we doubt? We have faith in things we cannot see. Atoms, electricity, energy, heat, cold. We can feel it, we can detect it, we can see what it does, but we cannot see it. When you take out a road map and you look at it, you're driving along together on the road, maybe going to Panama City Beach, you know the cartographers have been there before. They've measured it, they've surveyed it, they've taken satellite photographs of it. And here is a road map. And maybe you've never been there before, but you have absolute faith if you follow that road map, you're going to get to a point, whether it's Wyoming or Florida, that you've never been to before, and you have consummate faith that the road map is correct. If you ever do get a rebate, which is extremely rare, don't faint when it happens, from the IRS on your income tax, and you go down to the bank and you have this government card with little holes and digits, do not fold, spindle, or mutilate, and you take it down to the bank, you have absolute faith in the federal government of the United States that they're going to peel off the money and give it to you. And the money, well, it's just paper. But because the grocery store has confidence in the paper, you have absolute faith that you can stop and get milk and eggs and bread for tomorrow's breakfast, and that money is going to be good. And all it is a note that I promise to pay the bearer upon demand. It's just a promise. So in so many ways in life, roadmaps, money, we have confidence, we have faith that these things are going to work. The first definition of faith is belief, and that is proof, belief in something you cannot see. I cannot see God, but everywhere around me I see his handiwork, and I cannot explain it by any means other than divine omniscience, divine design, divine perpetual sustaining of the forces that operate and act upon me every single day. The cathedral in which I wander when I am deer hunting or elk hunting high in the mountains of Colorado is a cathedral of the handiwork of Almighty God. And all around me are living creatures. There is a huge boulder where a bear turned it over to get at the ants. And there on the carpet of the floor, rather of the forest, are little ants busily running around. And here comes a robin making that inimitable noise that I hear even in my backyard, and I can find them all the way up to 11,500 feet looking for worms in a forest. And there is a little gopher that will come up, and it's so ignorant of humankind that it just looks at me. And here all the columbines and the Indian paintbrush and the beautiful little wildflowers. And here a gorgeous white-barked balsam that many people think are blue spruce, Engelmann spruce, red spruce. Here are great ponderosa pines, and above that the blue spruce, and eventually the gnarled little trees clinging to timberline because of oxygen at about 12,500 feet being so rare that they cannot grow above that. They're just a sort of a natural line there that you can see where the trees don't grow any further up. And the little brooks, little tiny darting shapes, and a little bit of silt disturbed to leave proof of their passage. Little tiny brook trout. They're called native trout. Men did not carry them in jerry cans on mules and plant them there. They were there when Columbus thought he'd discover the East Indies. Little native brook trout. Where do they get? How do they get there? Where do they come from? Who made them? Who put them there? Every nature program I watch has been perverted by Satan the devil. They will show you things that ought to take your breath. Of things in the sea, of things involving the migratory patterns of wildfowl, of things up in the Arctic tundra, the permafrost, of the way creatures survive. And inevitably they will talk about adaptation. They'll talk about evolution. And instead of encouraging people's faith, and instead of making them believe more in God, they try to make them believe less in God and more in evolution, which is just happenstance and randomness. So the very first facet of faith is belief, conviction, proof of something you cannot see. The second is trust, the kind of faith that is trust. I have faith that a certain man that I know, if I give him my automobile, will bring it back to me when he says he will. I have faith that that man will repay a debt. He's that kind of a man. So I have faith to that degree, even though it says put not your trust in man with regard to your salvation, and men can turn on you. But we all, from time to time, say that I would trust so-and-so with my money. I trust his word. I trust his future action. I trust that he will do as he says he will do. If he says, I will charge you X instead of Y, then I know that the price that he quotes is exactly what it's going to be. So trust is certainly a facet of faith. When people say, keep the faith, brother, when Jude wrote that we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, that means the body of beliefs, all that you believe and understand about the truth of God, Sabbath, the annual holy days, the identity of Israel, an understanding about the pagan holidays, the understanding of the spirit in man instead of the immortality of the soul, the understanding of God's program and his plan of salvation, the body of belief of the doctrines of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is the faith. It's our faith. People speak, I'm of the Catholic faith. I'm of the Protestant faith. I'm of this or that faith. That means belief, system of beliefs, or doctrine. Then there is belief in God and in spiritual things or religion, and that's the definition of faith. And fifth is, believe it or not, faith in yourself. People might say, well, he had faith that he could finish the course, so he graduated at the top of his class in the academy. He had faith in the invention that he was working on, and he persevered, and he just wouldn't give up, and finally, he was successful. He had faith that he could fly an airplane, and he went out and took lessons, and he is now a pilot. You can have a certain amount of belief in yourself and pursue your course and succeed, whether at a hobby, a job, or for that matter, with regard to God's Word. Then there is being loyal. Loyalty is a facet of faith. And loyalty is being faithful to the church, being faithful in tithing, being faithful toward God to do what you say you will do, being faithful to a mate, being faithful in marriage, being faithful as a father toward your children, as a provider, and as a loving disciplinarian. There is also the faith that has to do with belief that God will fulfill his promise, whether it is financial, physical, material, whether it has to do with blessings, whether it has to do with healing. And a lot of times, the only way in which many people view faith is when it has to do with physical healing. It's the only way they ever think of applying it, and because there is so little of that about us today, and so few miraculous healings are really perceived, we hear of so few in our Friday morning prayer breakfasts, it can be quite defeating. I don't know of any subject that I've heard about in all of my nearly 40 years in Christ's ministry that causes judgments, comparisons, feelings of inferiority, and spiritual guilt more than faith. Because people are very obviously lacking in the kind of faith that produces just mind-boggling, heart-stopping miracles that we read of in the Bible. And we read of many of them. We'll look at a couple of examples here in a moment. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it says that One of the spiritual gifts is faith. Now, if that's true, then that puts a whole new light on the kind of faith that I'm talking about, of one of the facets of faith, which has to do with faith for healing and dramatic, miraculous events. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He went on to say in verse 4, there are differences of gifts, diversities, but it's the same Holy Spirit. Differences of administration, but the same Lord. Differences of operations or of function, but it's the same God that works everything in everybody, as it should read. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Unto one of us is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. There are those who are wise and those who are not quite so wise. And wisdom in dealing with human decisions, marriage and divorce, financial decisions, decisions involving interpersonal relationships, decisions about where you live, how you do things. Some people have it, some people don't. To another, the word of knowledge. There are those who are of intellectual bent and who just cannot seem to learn enough, who are always researching, always trying to find new truth here. You're just fascinated by this or that field or discipline, as they say, or knowledge. They want to pursue knowledge. They want to continually learn all they can by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, it says that the one who has wisdom is not necessarily the strongest person in faith. And the one who has faith is not necessarily the wisest or the most intellectual individual. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. I have not been given that gift. Don't ask me to ever decide for you exactly whether or not God will heal you of a given ailment at a given time. I don't know. Having had the experience of seeing a great blue distended rupture in my wife's lower abdomen when she was carrying our third son, and seeing that disappear as a result of the anointing that my father and I and my brother Dick knelt by her bed when we were overseas in Europe, and seeing it absolutely disappear in a matter of hours, and her excitedly just call me and come and look at this great huge bruise with this protrusion of a part of her intestine actually having pressed against the skin and protruding out, and the wall of the abdomen had actually parted, and it was just gone, yet that baby in that womb was born deaf. So I only have partial answers. I'm not a walking encyclopedia about everything there is to know about the way God performs His work, His perfect work on this earth, and why sometimes some people seem to be healed, and on other occasions they are not. My mother was healed on many occasions. She was healed miraculously, or I wouldn't be standing here. Yet, when she was 75, she was not healed of a mortal illness that took her life. Don't ask me to explain it, because I cannot. To another, the working of miracles. Now, that's not David Copperfield. That is not sleight of hand. That is not for our entertainment. Working of miracles in the Bible has to do with some of the things I'm going to show you, and it doesn't always involve physical healing. There are other things. Ananias and Sapphira were not healed. Uzzah, who touched the ark, was not healed. And some of the Gentile races who tried to exterminate Israel were not healed. The opposite occurred to them. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. And to another, different kinds of languages, and to another, the interpretation of languages. But all these works that one and self-same Spirit divide into every man severally or individually as God will, as He will. Over in Galatians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul adds something that oftentimes we overlook. He begins to chide Peter. He said, I withstood him to the face, and he began to tell them, all of them, and Peter right in front of them, that a man is not justified by the work, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. That means rectified, set right. Justification has to do with the removal of past guilt or the forgiveness of sins that are past. It is not a state in which the Christian stands for the rest of his life through all eternity, standing there justified, because every single time you commit a sin, that sin must be repented of. So the justification, the removal of past sins by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot stop twice at the next stoplight, even though you might say so in jest as you run one. Oh, well, I'll stop twice at the next one, some people say, because they inadvertently ran a stoplight or a stop sign. And if you do run a stop sign, and you are ticketed, and the judge says, that's all right, this is the first time, you're a good driver, I'm going to let you go this time, now you're justified. But the judge did not say, so go ahead and run every stop sign you can find. You still are required to stop at the next stop sign. But you've been justified with regard to the sin, the fault, of running that one stop sign. Notice in verse 20, I am, that is the old man, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is Christ's faith. How strong was Christ's faith? All you've got to do is read through the 8th, 9th chapters of the book of Matthew, and look at all of the examples, almost one after another, of healing. Read of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. Read of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Read of the many great examples of healing, raising the dead, of deaf and blind and dumb who were healed, of demoniacs who had demons cast out. And apply that Jesus Christ had such faith and was so filled with the knowledge of God that he could simply shift in conversation from talking to human beings around him, just lift his eyes up and say, Father, I thank you, you've heard me, and I know that you hear me always. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't have to go off for another 40 days and nights when he met a demoniac. And the disciples came and said, now we've tried to cast out this demon of this boy. And the parents were piteous, and they were there crying, and their son was all burnt and injured and wounded. And they said, oftentimes the demon takes him and just tears him, and sometimes throws him in the fire, and tries to throw him in the water and drown him or destroy him. He just goes into these convulsions. And we tried to cast him out. Your disciples couldn't cast him out. And Jesus said, how long shall I bear with you, O ye of little faith? Bring him here to me. And Jesus commanded the demon to come out. And the child immediately was restored whole. And the disciples said, why couldn't we do that? And he said, because this kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. And Jesus fasted often. Because fasting not only cleanses the body of physical poisons, it lets you focus on your temporality, your mortality, and the fact that you're continually taking in food and drink and air to sustain this human physical life, and any time you stop that, you're going to die. It also gives you an enormous amount of time on your hands. You'd be amazed at how much time we spend in preparing food, in eating food, and that's as far as I'll go with regard to food. You'd be amazed when you stop to think about it, that our lives revolve around what to eat, around food, the way it looks, the way it smells, the way it tastes, how we enjoy watching each other masticate our food and talk to each other over the dinner table, why Americans in their millions would rather eat out than eat at home. We eat, 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 and so our minds are on the mundane, and they're on taste and on the satisfaction of physical appetites and the flesh. And when you get them off of the physical appetites and the flesh, you actually reach a state after several days of fasting where food holds no interest to you whatsoever. And Jesus Christ, because he was so close to God, was able to perform great miracles. So what kind of faith did he have? Limitless. Absolute faith. Unquestioning faith. Paul says that we are to live with Christ in us, and it is not our faith that we work up. We're very mightily tempted to just set our minds and say, now, I really need to have faith. I need to pray more about this, and I need to have faith about this one situation. So all we do is we take that situation, whether it involves a marital problem, a problem on the job, a financial problem, something that is always going to saw at human emotions, and it really beleaguers and bothers us. And we think, now to tackle this, to solve this problem, to make this decision, I've got to really be faithful. And so then we try to pray about it, and we try to just sort of get in a mood, just set our minds so that now we weren't quite so faithful a little moment ago, but now we're more faithful. And without realizing it, we're trying to self-generate, self-generate start faith from inside of ourselves. That's not where it comes from. It comes from basically several sources. First of all, hidden. You can't smell it, you can't hear it, you can't feel it, and you can't taste it. But by the flowing power that Jesus described as rivers of living waters, which is communication with God. So it comes by prayer. The more you concentrate on God, the more you concentrate on the Bible, the more you fill your mind with the Word of God and the Bible, the less time you're going to be thinking about mundane things and the stronger your faith. It is just exactly like drinking a cup of water when you're thirsty. The spirit flags and becomes weak when you have not had a full spiritual diet. You can fast physically and feast spiritually because you're chasing away the poisons and filling up with God's Holy Spirit. So reading, studying, especially some of the examples of faith, Christ's healings, how the Apostle Paul talked about faith, Abraham and his example, we'll see in a moment, great examples in the past, many of David's Psalms, reading many of the Proverbs and pondering them. You can't speed read Proverbs. You can't speed read any of the Bible. You've got to read it slowly. You have to drink in of every single word and think of all the different possibilities of meanings of some of those profound statements in God's Word, in the Psalms and the Proverbs. So he said the life that he was living was not perpetuated spiritually by himself, but by the faith of the Son of God. That's Christ's faith in us, not our faith that we self-generate. And that is a gift from God. And it's not something you can whip up. You don't just sort of set your mind. You don't just get into a mood and then you have more faith. No, you get on your knees and you set the alarm and you stay there even if you fall asleep for 1 hour. Try it sometime. Get in the habit. Pray for at least 20 or 30 minutes. You know, if you start praying for even a fraction of the things the Bible says you ought to pray for, there isn't any way you could get up off your knees in 30 minutes. How are you going to pray, looking at this ridiculous election, as it says in the Word of God, that we should pray for our leaders, that we should pray that we as Christians in God's church can live at peace and do the work? And then if you're going to pray for the brethren you know, and pray for your distant kin and your near family, if you're then going to pray for your brethren in the church that you're close to, and other problems you've been asked to pray for on the bulletin board or by announcements when people are sick and so on, and then when you pray for your own needs and you begin thinking about them one after another, by the time you've even gone through the process of sorting through those thoughts in your mind, you've been on your knees for a good half hour, and you haven't even really gotten started yet. If you were a father of a child who is quite garrulous normally, but you notice suddenly that a whole week went by and your kid never said good morning, never said goodbye when he left for school, and never said hello, Dad, when he came home in the evening, and simply didn't even talk to you for a solid week, wouldn't you be a little confused, a little concerned? How long are the silences in heaven? How long the protracted lack of any sound from you to your Heavenly Father, who wants to hear from you? He will not intrude in your life until he's invited. God does not walk into your closet to see how you're doing. The only time God is interested in what you're doing is when you get his attention and you ask him and you invite him into your life. He will not pursue you. He will not ambush you. He is not stalking or lurking. He's not the IRS. He's not the CIA or the FBI. He is not dogging your trail. He waits for your call. And when you talk to him, he is there to answer. No wonder Jesus said that even the disciples were men of little faith. And we might like to argue that point, but it's true. They were people of little faith. And Acts, the third chapter, we'll just go back a little bit, is one of the great examples of that. I think you're very familiar with it. A 40-year-old man who every single day of his adult life, his parents had actually dragged him down there. The poor guy was a little bitty boy, a little baby boy, who had been born probably with a horribly deformed foot, and he was so lame that he really couldn't even walk at all. It wasn't one of these people that you see just lurching along, barely able to make it, like we see a lot of those people in public with maybe a curved spine and their toe up like that, and they can't, you know, it's pitiful to watch people like that, just barely able to limp and lurch along the street, and they've been born deformed. have the right kind of pity for them. This man was such. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray about the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame, and you learn in chapter 4, verse 22, that he was 40 at this time, from his mother's womb, was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate. How would you like to observe, how would you like to live a life for 40 solid years, till you're now mature and practically middle-aged? Well, you are middle-aged. You're not going to live beyond 80, probably, a lot of us. And you have never walked. It has been carried out there on a pallet like a thing and sat down, and then you come home when they carry you back on the pallet, and you take out your little clay vessel or your little tin cup, and you sort through all of the drachmas and the pennies or whatever it is that people tossed in there as you say, alms, you know, please give a poor beggar some money. And all you do is beg. What a demeaning, horrifying life this man had. And he is at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. What was beautiful about it? I mean, here's a beggar. You know, when I've gone to Central and South America oftentimes, I've seen that contrast. I've seen people on the steps leading to a gorgeous cathedral in which there is real gold on the Virgen de Guadalupe. And the people outside are sub-poverty level. Blind. I mean, absolutely dirt poor. Little children utterly naked running around with the pigs and chickens. Just squalor as far as you can see. I saw such a cathedral in a little town just outside of Tegucigalpa. And they're all over Central and South America, Mexico. Here was the gate, which is called Beautiful, but there was something ugly at that gate. A deformed man, 40 years of age, begging. To ask alms of those who entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Now, people have wrongfully assumed the man saw something there that he didn't really see, and that he had faith. This man didn't have any faith at all. He was just a beggar. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us. How many times I have desperately wanted to be able to do this. And how many times I have reasoned to myself and said, why make a fool of myself?" Have you ever felt that way? Thought like that ever cross your mind when you see a helpless cripple in a wheelchair? A beggar? A person injured lying out alongside the road from an automobile accident? And you want to walk over there and say, rise and walk? Oh, that thought's crossed my mind dozens of times. I've wanted to so badly. I wish I had that gift. "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them, meaning money. He's watching to see their hands disappear into their robes and come out with some coins. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he then demonstrated his faith by works, didn't he? There was no pulling back here. He didn't just pronounce the words and then step back wondering, is it going to work? Is God going to honor what I just said? He reaches out his hand and he pulls the man upright and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked right along with them into the temple, walking. And as he walked, he was probably looking down and saying, "I'm walking. Look at me, I'm walking. Look, everybody." And leaping and running and doing a pirouette. "Look, I can jump." And eyes were turning and a huge crowd was gathering and a guy was ecstatic. He was excited. I have no doubt he was emotional, and the tears were coming down his eyes. And praising God, I can imagine. He was probably saying at the top of his lungs, "Hosanna! Hosanna, or Yahweh, Rophika." He was probably saying, "Praise God, our healer." And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew who it was. A lot of them walked right by him and pretended to look away. Or pretended not to notice him at all, just looked away. A lot of them walked by, and maybe a few here and there even gave him a little copper or something. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Now, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, I can imagine he did. He probably just grabbed onto them, and he was saying, "Oh, thank you, what can I say?" You know, I imagine he was hugging them. I imagine he said, "That's the greatest thing. Who are you men? How did you do this?" I imagine that was the happiest human being on the good green earth at that moment in time. Awfully happy. And the people ran together in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering it. And Peter, now here, was a healing as a tool of evangelism. It got enormous attention. And people came running to see. And Peter, as an object of all of their attention, said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why is this such a profoundly disturbing or exciting thing? And why do you look so earnestly, peering as if you're going to see something different about us, as though we, by our own power or holiness, have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Notice in verse 15, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead." Now, when Peter said, "Rise and walk," he was filled with the instantaneous, recent knowledge of what his own eyes had seen, of the shame of having tried to kill Malcolm, of the shame of Christ's rebuke, of the guilt of hiding like a thief, of the horrible guilt of cursing to Rhoda or Rhonda and saying, and then cursing God's name, "I don't know who you're talking about, I never saw the man before." Then seeing Jesus from a distance, croaking as he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Then coming back and peering into an empty tomb, and then finally being shocked into an inch, you know, just within an inch of his life, Jesus walking through a wall and seeing him standing there. And then sticking his foot in it one more time. What's going to happen to John? What is it to you? "You feed my sheep." And having Jesus ask him three times, using a different word each time, "Do you like me?" "Yes, Lord, I like you." "Do you like me a lot?" "Lord, you know I like you a lot." And each time he says, "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." Peter was filled with that knowledge. He was filled with the immediacy of all of it. So when he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he felt a flow of power. It wasn't a physical feeling that gave him goosebumps. It was mental and spiritual. It was knowledge. It was belief. It was faith. He knew. He didn't wonder. He wasn't guessing. He wasn't saying magic words and stepping back, wondering if something was going to happen. He knew the man was going to stand and walk. Yes, I would love to see any one of us in God's church be given such a wonderful gift as that. Let me show you another example in God's Word, something, faith, just unheard of. Back in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, this is an example that if we could just ever see a movie that would be made. You know, Hollywood is so utterly satanically corrupt. They've, you know, got close in a few occasions to doing a reasonable job with a couple of movies like The Robe or The Ten Commandments or Ben-Hur and so on, and kind of chipped around the edges of something the Bible might have to say, but so far as really sticking to the script, they never have. But this would certainly be a great movie. This is during the days of Jehoshaphat. Came to pass that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, and with them, besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat was told that it was a huge army beyond the sea, and the other on this side Syria, and they're in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. On a rare occasion, a president of the United States has declared a day of fasting and prayer. Abraham Lincoln did. On a rare occasion. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal. Out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Eternal. What a fabulous example. You notice that every single time in ancient Israel, as went the king, so went the people. The king set that example, and they did not rebel. This was not a democracy. That king must have been revered, loved, and respected, because when he set that example, the people didn't say, "We better sharpen our swords." They said, "We had better seek God." And they said, verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not you God in the heavens? And don't you rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt therein and built a sanctuary therein for your name, saying, If when evil comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, and we stand before this house, and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help. Now they explain, here are the children of Ammon and Moab, Mount Seir. You would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but turned aside from them and destroyed them not. Look how they reward us to come and cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. They were probably outnumbered 4-5 to 1 that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I suppose in very minor little ways, because we're dealing here now with the possibility of being hacked to bits. We're dealing with something that is extremely frightening here. We're not dealing with a little husband-wife problem, a father-son problem, a daughter-mother problem, an in-law problem, a job problem, somebody's attitude that said something snippy to us in the job that upset us. We're not talking about finances. We're not talking about some federal government bureaucracy. We're talking about this shirt only being so thick, and it doesn't withstand the point of a great big claymore two-handed or two-edged sword very well. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about my flesh, where the arm could be just flopping down there in the dirt by just one guy going like that with a sword. That's what we're talking about here. Death. Horrible death, painful death, bloody death, and they were staring it right in the face. And here's the example of their prayer. Judah stood before the Eternal with their little ones, little toddlers and babes in arm, little kids looking up, what's going on? And their wives, helpless, some of them elderly, some of them overweight, some of them sick, some of them young, some of them pregnant, and not one of them a track star. And their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Eternal in the midst of the congregation. Interesting, God just chose one man, and with the finger of God, he touched him, he inspired him, the Holy Spirit flowed into his mind, and the man said, Listen all, Judah. And the minute he started to talk, everybody else standing there didn't say, Hey, hold on, I got something I want to say. They recognized that God had inspired the man. You inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat. He's talking to the king and all of them because he is a priest of God. Thus says the Eternal be unto you. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. You ever been in a legal fight? Anybody ever sued you at the law? You ever been arrested? You ever been in such a trauma that you just didn't know how in the world you're going to get out of it? Ever been so far behind, so deep in debt, you thought you were going to lose your home? Have you ever gotten your back to the wall so desperately that you said, in this particular situation, I don't have any more ideas. I'm fresh out of ideas. I don't have a clue on what to do. I don't know who to call, who's going to help me, where to go. And at that precise time, remember this scripture, the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, as you go, you're going to go down against them. They come up by the cliff of Ziz. You'll find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Eternal with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them. What with? They weren't even going to take a broomstick. They weren't going to carry a cudgel, an adze, or an axe. There wasn't going to be a bow, or a quiver, or an arrow in sight. Just human beings trudging along in their everyday garments without a weapon against a massive army armed to the teeth with great long javelins and spears, with arrows, quivers full of arrows and powerful bows, with great gleaming sharp swords and probably harquebusiers and huge axes and all kinds of other implements of war. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and Jerusalem fell before the Eternal. It must have been a huge crowd out there somewhere in Jerusalem with the king up on a higher area where they could all see him, and maybe there were several hundred thousand of them. If you can imagine all these people kneeling together. The king knelt, They all got down on their hands and their knees, and they knelt in the dirt and the ground, and every one of them on his face before the Eternal, worshiping the Eternal. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord Eternal with a loud voice. So there was a huge choral sound, a great choir here that spontaneously, probably singing like something like the song of Moses when they came to the other side of the Red Sea. There were traditional songs that they knew, and from the Psalms of David. And many of them were psalms of praise that they had memorized, and the people knew them. They were like the song of the land. It was like singing, "My country, 'tis of thee," which actually is the British national anthem, which is "God Save the Queen." And they knew that song, and it was a loud voice heard. They rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Eternal your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." Sitting in the comfort of your home, with a refrigerator with ample food, with a tap able to provide water when you turn it, with a switch on the wall providing electricity when you flick it, with your car in the garage with a half a tank of gas, with your bank account intact, and someone says, "Believe in God, it is not difficult." But would you join an unarmed mass of people, thousands upon 10,000 strong, and if you were in the front row, you'd feel a little different than back there about 50, 60 rows, and just walk with a song on your lips toward an army that outnumbered you about 5-1, and you could see the sun flashing off the tips of tens of thousands of spears with nothing but that little thin shirt? Now it brings it home to see what we're talking about. That's faith. But it's also something else. It is, "Though I die, I will trust him." It's faith in God. It's faith in your leader. It's faith in the priesthood. It is faith in your neighbor who's walking right alongside you. And it's faith in yourself. It's emphasizing all of the facets of faith that come into play, because every bit of that was there. It's not foolish. It's a powerful outpouring of faith, unified faith, the faith of a king and a whole nation of people. So they went out and they began to say, verse 21, the end of it, "Praise the Eternal, for his mercy endures forever." Probably, again, one of the Psalms that says that over and over again. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And it says they were smitten, but the margin says that they began to smite each other. They got confused, but God's Holy Spirit did that. He somehow put it in the minds of some of the leaders, and because they'd gotten in a wrong area where they weren't supposed to be, they said, "There they are, get them." And they began attacking each other because they wore different kinds of clothing. They were different people. It was a loose confederation of allies, and they became confused, and they began attacking each other. And it says the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made it into the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Finally, it got down to the last two men grunting and hacking and sweating and stabbing each other until they fell down dead. And a massive army lay littering the ground as far as the eye could see. And it says Jehoshaphat went out and found in abundance riches, verse 25, among the dead bodies, and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could stagger away with, because there were probably 5 or 6 times their population out there lying dead on the battlefield. And for 3 days they went out there searching among those stinking corpses as they began to bloat and rot and the flies began to gather, chasing the carrion away, picking up a spear here, picking up an amulet there, picking up a gold bracelet there, taking a ring or a shield off of someone's neck someplace else, and trudging back to their houses with a massed amount of wealth. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves. They called it the Valley of Berachah, which is the Valley of Blessing, verse 26. And they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 27, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them with joy, because the Eternal had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And it said the fear of God, verse 29, came upon all of the countries when they heard that the Eternal had fought against the enemies of Israel. In Romans, the 4th chapter, it shows that Abraham believed God, and because of that absolute belief, and it's defined in a very interesting way, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. It wasn't that he was justified by works, as Paul said in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, a little later on, in this entire context of the fourth chapter, in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, which is unmerited pardon, belief that God will forgive, and unmerited pardon when he does, to the end the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were or are. So God calls those things which have not yet occurred a fait accompli, an actuality, a future happening, which is going to take place. Who against hope, Abraham, again being spoken of, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. He was so elderly, he was edging toward 100 years of age, and God caused him to engender a son. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And once that occurred, Abraham had no doubt about Keturah and about other children coming along, did he? Fascinating. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was an elderly lady. He staggered not at the promise of God through doubt, unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's the definition that is so beautiful. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. What God has promised, he is able to perform. You're all familiar with the faith chapter. I'll turn to that very briefly in concluding here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Faith is the evidence, as the margin says, of things hoped for, the evidence or substance of things not seen. The dictionary is wrong. The very first definition in the Collegiate Webster's Dictionary that I have at home was, faith is believing without proof. No. No, it is not. It is evidence. That's proof of things not seen. I can prove to you that air exists, that atoms exist, that heat and cold and light and electricity, and that the laws governing falling bodies and inertia and gravity all exist. I can prove to you so many things that you cannot see. It is the evidence of things not yet experienced or not yet seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What an incredibly scientific statement thousands of years before its time. That every atom is like a tiny universe, a microcosm of a universe with a nucleus and with neutrons and protons and electrons, and the vastness of space between the nucleus and the neutrons and protons and electrons is so immense it is comparable to the distance between the stars in our galaxy, and that is the building block of the universe, and it is utterly invisible and can only be known and detected by nuclear physicists and scientific experimentation. Does it exist? Oh, yes. Atomic fusion, atomic fission, has actually caused materials of which this earth is made to, in a chain reaction, themselves become released energy and explode. You and I are just so much energy compacted into human flesh. This podium is energy in a solid state. The fiber of oak that can be reduced to heat and light and energy and gas and ash, but that came from a root that recognized what it needed and flowed in a protoplasmic defiance of the laws of gravity because of the little green Venetian blinds with the little holes in the bottom of the leaf that actually begins to gradually evaporate, which causes sap to defy gravity and to flow up instead of down. And as that particular tree, the greatest of the plants, grew and became hardened into oak, it is soft to an axe to an adze, a chisel, or a nail, but it's very, very hard to your forehead or your hand. And I can go to homes in England where there are crooked beams in an old farmhouse in Ambassador College over there. And that house was built of the timbers of a British ship that sailed the ocean in the 1700s. And that old oak was hewn down probably sometime in the late 1600s, early 1700s in England, and is there today as the solid, almost ebony hard rafters of a beautiful old British cottage in the countryside. And what is it? Stored energy. The molecules of oak are composed of many atoms which are in rapid motion. And you release that energy and it becomes heat, light, energy, and gas, and ash. So you see what I'm telling you? This is a scientific statement. Through faith we understand that the world out here and all the planets and all of the universe were made and framed by a command, by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are made of things that you can't see. What a scientific statement, thousands of years before its time. I won't read this entire chapter, but it certainly is a very encouraging chapter to read, and eventually it says concerning all of these wonderful people who lived and died in faith. Verse 13 of chapter 11, these all, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Elijah, so many of the prophets, Jeremiah, those of whom it said the world was not worthy, who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being afflicted, who were sawn asunder, put to the sword, who were tortured, who were murdered, these all died. Faith does not have to do with the perpetuation of a human physical life till you're 99. Put down your spectacles, close your Bible, lean back in your chair like my grandmother did at age 96 and a half, and simply peacefully pass away as they say or die. That is not what God is here to perform. God is not here to remove warts, heal cavities, prevent your hair from falling out, or to grab a steering wheel out of your hand when you go asleep at the wheel. These righteous men, these decent people, these believing people, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That's the way I see the promises. I see the kingdom of God as being afar off. I know I oftentimes want to see it as being right here, right around the corner, a couple of years from next Tuesday. But somehow my mind balks at that, and I'm wondering, 2004, 2011, 2021, 1999 in March, what do I know? Except as I watch Europe, I watch Central Europe, I watch what's happening in Japan, and the formation of a United States of Europe, and global economy, and events that I see in biblical prophecy. Yes, they were persuaded, having seen them afar off, and embraced them. They took them to their bosom and they believed them and confessed that they're just strangers and pilgrims on the earth, having no certain dwelling place, but looking for a permanent home, a body that is going to be given them, their permanent residence after they finish tabernacling in this human flesh. The facets of faith are many, and they're not all having to do with healing. They also have to do with the body of beliefs, with being faithful to each other, being faithful in our loyalty toward God's church, having the faith to know that God's promises are sure, believing with all of your being you've been forgiven, that the slate is clean, many, many facets of faith. The just shall live by faith, and this church is a church that has been built upon faith, and every single day that faith comes into play, because if we did not go down to the post office box, as we will do again on Monday morning, and if there were not so many letters there, we can scarcely carry them away. We would be down and out in less than 3 days because God does never allow us to have even so much as 1 week's income in reserve. Every single day, we have faith in the people out here across this country who are supporting this work because they have faith in God. All of us have faith in God together, and all of us, therefore, have a good deal of faith in each other. Thank God for His faith, and that it is a work of faith and a church of faith.